Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today's broadcast is entitled The Importance of Context. As we begin speaking of the importance of context, obviously we want to approach this from the biblical perspective. That is to say, how context is important to understanding the Word of God, but as we begin looking at it, it's important to know that context is a crucial component to understanding anything that we come across in life. Knowing the context of a remark can determine sometimes whether such a statement is nefarious or praiseworthy. Often in the realm of politics and public life, particularly by the media, both conservative and liberal forms of media, either from commentators or journalists, comments are taken out of the context that they were originally said in, the context that framed such comments, and they're used to damage a speaker's reputation. And might I just pause right here and say that the believer, the Christian, the disciple, someone who knows Christ, someone who professes Christ in this world, we are to be people of yea and nay. Our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. Simple people of yes and no. We want to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We want to buy the truth and sell it not. We want to be people of integrity. We don't want to misrepresent people, even if they're our opponents. If you misrepresent them, you're no better than anyone else. And so if you disagree with someone, it needs to be based upon a legitimate concern, what they really believe, not your misunderstanding of what they believe, and not a misrepresentation of what they believe, not a caricature of what you think they believe, but legitimately disagreeing with them based upon what they really believe. I encounter this a lot in social media, where if you tell someone in particular that you believe in election and predestination because they're Bible concepts, Ephesians 1 plainly declares that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that we were predestinated, that our destiny was set beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our destiny was set beforehand to be adopted by Christ as His children. Well, sometimes when I say that I believe in the doctrine of election and predestination because they're biblical, people will say, well, see, there you go. You believe that God is in heaven and He's turning people away that want to come to Him, and you believe that only a few people are going to heaven, and you believe that God predestinated people to hell, and none of those things are true. I don't believe a single one of those things. In fact, I believe exactly what I said, that God chose people, and those people are predestinated to heaven. That doesn't mean that God's turning anyone away. I know that through the Bible's teaching on depravity and our sinful nature, there's none that would come to Christ. In fact, Jesus said as much, you will not come unto me except you're drawn of the Father in John 6. I know that as far as the size of the elect family of God, it's an innumerable host out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. So no, I don't believe that there are only a few going to heaven. I believe there are millions upon millions upon millions of people that are going to be in heaven. In fact, far more will be in heaven because of God's grace than who could be in heaven if salvation were achieved through any other means. And I certainly do not believe that anyone was predestinated to hell. People who are in hell will be there because they earned hell through the things that they do. It is punitive. It is according to their works. So even in our modern day dialogue, from a religious perspective, people are often taken out of context. And I try very hard when I disagree with someone to understand what they really believe so that I can approach our area of disagreement with the correct understanding of their position and what I believe to be my position, what I believe to be what the Word of God teaches, and we can actually have reasonable debate that way. But all of the mudslinging that takes place in politics and religion and American life, where people are misrepresented and straw man arguments are made and false dichotomies and excluded middle grounds and all of these other things, it really just creates more division and more negativity in our speech, and it renders us ineffective in learning. It renders us ineffective in sharpening our own swords and improving our own positions and chipping away, burning away the dross, the things that are perhaps not as accurate as they could be in our own theology. So we want to be very, very precise and clear. People of yea and nay in every area of life, even in moments of disagreement. Now, that was a lengthy tangent, perhaps, but I think that it shows the importance of context. As important as context is, as the truth is, as what a person really meant when they said something, and what a person really believes, the context of a person's remarks, framing what they originally intended, as important as that is in political discussion or religious discussion, it's so much more important in understanding the Word of God. And we'll share that to you in just a moment from a biblical passage in Paul's writings to Timothy, the importance of context. But as we begin speaking of context, we should set out to understand certain details from any biblical passage as we attempt to understand what the writer intended. Please understand that Scripture is written, Scripture is given with an intended message that is specific, sent from God through the writer or the speaker for us. So when we go to the Scriptures, we shouldn't approach it from the perspective of, well, to me, it means one thing, but to you, it means another thing. And it might be true to you, but how I understand it might be true to me, and both are relevant and true. That's not the way that we should approach or understand the Word of God. If I have one position of a text, one understanding of a text, and you have another understanding of a text, we both cannot be right. Now, we both may be wrong, and neither of us be right, but we both cannot be right if we have two opposing positions or opinions about a Bible verse. And so, what we should all understand as we approach the Word of God with great reverence and with a godly fear, a zeal of God, we should come to the Scripture understanding that God gave an intended message, an intended meaning in every passage. And when we find what God meant in that particular passage, that's the way we should understand that passage of Scripture. Preconceived notions aside, our own personal hobby horses and pet peeves aside, we should look to find and seek to find what God intended from a passage and then interpret it and explain it and understand it that way. And we do this through the context. So as we begin to try to understand what God intends through the Scriptures and any particular verse, any specific passage of Scripture, the first thing we need to understand is the speaker and his place in the narrative that we're reading. It's important to understand when we read the Word of God that some sentences in the Word of God were spoken by people who were later rebuked. And so it would be very dangerous to take perhaps one of the statements of Job's miserable comforters and read their statement and then apply their statement to situations in life, knowing that when God shows up in the scene in the book of Job, they would be rebuked for things that they said. There are statements in the Bible that were spoken by people who were fools as a part of a historic narrative that were given. Scripture records words that men spoke that were lies. Scripture records words that men spoke that were erroneous, false impressions, false statements, and would later condemn that. And it's important for us to understand that when we go into a passage that, and so it's important for us to first identify the speaker and his place in the narrative. Now, that's important for historical narratives. If you're reading a Pauline epistle, understand that you're reading an epistle written by the Apostle Paul, or perhaps a book that Peter wrote, or one of the epistles of John, or one of the gospel accounts. And if you're reading the words of Christ, if you're reading the words of Paul in his epistles, if you're reading the words of Peter in his epistles, those are all true words. There's nothing in any of the epistles that needs to be corrected or improved upon. And the same is said for the Proverbs and the Psalms. But if you're reading a historical book like Job or Genesis or Exodus, there were statements in there that are recorded by men that God would rebuke. We need to understand that. It's called context, the importance of context. As we consider the speaker and his place in the narrative, it's also important to understand the audience. So if we're reading an epistle that's written by Paul, we need then to look at the audience to whom Paul writes. And we should always understand that New Testament epistles are written to church members. There's not an epistle in the Bible that is written to an unregenerate. There's not an epistle in the Bible that's written to the world at large. But Scripture's given primarily to holy men. In fact, the New Testament is written directly to churches made up of holy men, men and women who are called out from this world, to churches, to called out assemblies, to people who are sanctified, called to be saints, people who have been given salvation, people who are in glory today. So that helps us understand then how the admonitions in the Word of God are to be interpreted and understood. You understand that you're not reading something that's written to people who need to get saved, but you're reading things written to people who already are saved. That's important to understand. The audience. In the Old Testament, there were portions of the Word of God that are written to the nation of Israel, and it should be understood as being written to the nation of Israel, a nation of physical people, some who were God's children, some who were not. Not every Israelite is a child of God. There are some writings that are written to wicked Gentile nations, such as Obadiah. And understanding the context is going to help us understand what we should do with those various passages of Scripture. We should understand the setting. Why is something being written? Why is something being said? In Jesus' ministry, it's helpful to know the setting when you come to statements such as, "You believe not because you're not of my sheep." The setting of Jesus' ministry is important to understanding passages like, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Isn't it important to understand the people to whom Jesus spake when he said such words as that? Praise God, he's not speaking to people who love him and know him, but he's speaking to people that are unregenerate, people who are not elect, people who are still in their depravity, people who are unable to hear and understand his preaching because they lack spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. Setting is so important because it defines for us what's being addressed and why something is being addressed. Another important thing to consider is the genre of a writing. Are we reading an epistle? Are we reading a letter that's written to someone to correct something? Are we reading something that is apocalyptic in its nature? Are we reading something that's proverbial in its nature? So the genre of writing, whether Psalms or Proverbs or John's Revelation or Paul's epistles or a historic narrative, the gospel accounts, the book of Genesis, it's important to understand the genre so that we can understand what's being discussed, because rules apply to, let's say, Revelation, that you would not incorporate or apply in a Pauline epistle because it's a different genre. It belongs in a different category of writing. The book of Revelation is very symbolic, intentionally so. And while we always take every passage of Scripture literal, we have to understand that to take a passage of Scripture literally always means to apply it according to its specific genre. So that is also important as we begin to study the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, after studying the genre and learning what type of writing we're reading, it's also important to understand that Scripture incorporates many literary devices. In the Word of God, you might refer to these literary devices and the knowledge of them as the setting forth of rules through which we interpret the Word of God. There are different rules for applying a parable than there would be applying an allegory. For example, in an allegory, every part of an allegory represents something that is literal in life. However, with a parable, the moral of the story is what's important. In a parable, every part of the parable doesn't necessarily perfectly represent something in real life. For example, in the parable of the unjust judge, no one should read the parable of the unjust judge and say, "Well, this is an allegory, so just as this judge is unjust, God is unjust. And just as the widow had to constantly beg for the unjust judge to give her what she asked for, we have to constantly beg to God to give us what we ask for, and eventually he'll tire of hearing us and give us that which we ask for." You see the problem that that creates when we apply every part of a parable to a part of real life? No, the moral of the story is what we are to look for in a parable. And in that particular parable, there are two morals of the story. One, that we ought to always pray and never to faint, and that God will avenge his elect. And those are the literal words in the parable of the unjust judge, that God will avenge his elect, which cry unto him day and night. And so you'd say, even if an unjust judge does that, how much more will God do that Different rules apply when you're understanding poetry in the Word of God. Poetry speaks with symbolic poetic language. It speaks of the pillars of the earth. It speaks of the foundations trembling. Obviously, you wouldn't apply that in a literal, rigid sense, that the world sits on top of pillars and that the foundations of the earth shake and tremble. No, that's poetic language, and it should be understood as such. There's also what's referred to as phenomenological language in the Word of God, the sun rising and setting. Meteorologists use that every day when they predict the time of the sunrise and the sunset. But that doesn't mean that the sun literally rises on one side of the earth and literally sets on the other side of the earth. That's explaining what we perceive from our perspective here living on terra firma. It doesn't literally mean the sun rises, that it takes flight at the beginning of the day and then retreats at the end of the day. We shouldn't understand it as saying such because it is a specific literary device. And there are other literary devices. Is this a historic narrative? Perhaps another literary device we should take notice of is hyperbole. When Jesus said that it's better to cut out your eye and to enter into this world blind than it is to suffer perdition. Obviously, Jesus doesn't literally intend for you to take your eye and cut it out or cut your hand off. No, that's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to get the point across. So Jesus used hyperbole, exaggeration, to present certain points and lessons to his disciples. We don't literally cut our hands and eyes off and mutilate ourselves. Again, it's important to understand the literary device as we examine context. Finally, as we consider just some basic contextual necessities, it's important to understand vocabulary, the definitions of words as they were used at the time. I've seen this as a not-so-crafty way of skirting around biblical concepts that people don't like on Facebook and in other web forums, social media, in the age of the internet. When you present the Bible teaching on a variety of subjects, and yet a person disagrees with it, they will redefine what a word means based upon what they think it should mean, not what the dictionary defines it as being. And that's very dishonest. Understand that when the Word of God was written, the writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't write in such a way as to violate laws of language at a time. God is not the author of confusion. In the churches. When God inspired the scriptures to be written, he did so by giving us epistles and narratives, histories, written using the language as it was understood at the time. And so if the Word of God refers to an ox, then it refers to an ox. He doesn't have reference to a giraffe. If the Word of God says that people are chosen, it means chosen. So we take the Word of God and we get a good dictionary and we look up the words as they were used at the time. Now, we have an Old Testament written in Hebrew and a New Testament written in Greek, and you can take a dictionary and look up the words from the received text that it was translated from, our English Bibles. But at the same time, I can take an Oxford English Dictionary on Historical Principles and look up the definition of the words of my King James Bible from the time when they were translated, and every single time I've done that, they've agreed with the definitions of the received text of the Greek and Hebrew from which it was translated. And I use both of these as I study the Word of God. But I take the vocabulary from the Word of God, and I use the definitions of the words to understand what is being spoken. Now, we spoke to you about the importance of context and how this is a biblical practice. I want to share with you the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writes, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, doesn't mean that we divide truth from error, because this is all the word of truth. But what this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, has reference to is properly categorizing the Word of God, understanding it according to its context and applying it accordingly. This phrase, rightly dividing, comes from a tent maker's term. Paul was a tent maker, and it was a term that a tent maker would use to divide up the fabric according to the pattern. If you want a functional tent and you're a tent maker, you need to cut that fabric according to the pattern so everything sews up correctly and protects the person in the tent from the elements. So to make a garment, to make a tent, to make a building, things need to be cut according to the specified pattern. And that's what Paul is expressing here when he says that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We cut it into the proper pattern. That is to say, we properly categorize the word of God. Is what we're learning of eternal? Is what we're learning of experiential? Is it written to a wicked Gentile nation? Is it written to the nation of Israel? Is it written to a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a message in the gospel accounts that was spoken to disciples, or is it a message in the gospel accounts that's spoken to a group of unregenerates? To understand and rightly apply the word of God means that we have to rightly divide the word of God. We have to put things in its proper context, and we have to understand it and properly categorize it according to the author's intent. This is simple biblical scholarship. Now, I want to share with you three common examples in the time that we have remaining of passages that are commonly taken out of context just to force this point and show you how important it is in your day-to-day lives. And I'm going to use three of the most commonly quoted passages that are taken out of their context to make us feel good. And it's not my intent just to be a curmudgeon today, just to be an ill-tempered person and to take all of our toys and to send us home unhappy. But I do want to show you how common it is for the Word of God to be abused. Now, one of the most commonly taken out of context passages is Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, that's often quoted from the NIV, and obviously it doesn't sound the same in my KJV. But in the NIV, the phrase is, "I know the plans that I have for you." And so people will quote this, and they'll share it on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, and it's usually in a pretty little meme and a nice little picture, and people read that, and they say, "Oh, isn't that good? God has plans for me. God has plans for my life. He's got big things ahead in my life. He's going to make me healthy. He's going to make me wealthy." The problem with that is, first of all, Jeremiah 29:11 wasn't spoken to you. It wasn't spoken to me. Jeremiah 29:11 was spoken to the pre-exilic nation of Israel, before the remnant of Israel that remained in that day, this little portion of Judah outside Jerusalem, before they were taken away into Babylonian captivity. God is telling them that they will be there for a period of 70 years, but there will be a time period that God delivers them from Babylonian captivity, and they will be allowed to go back home. He has plans for them after captivity. And so as you read earlier in chapter 29, in verse 4, he's writing to those that will be carried away as captives. That's actual affliction, folks. That's not God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to be slaves. I'm going to cause you to be carried away into Babylon, build houses and dwell in them there, plant gardens, eat the fruit thereof, take wives, have sons and daughters. Why? Because I'm not done with you as a nation. I've got plans for you as a nation. I have thoughts towards you as a nation. And you will be sent back into your homeland after 70 years, after the Medo-Persians take over and conquer Babylon. You'll go back home. And you can read all of that in the book of Daniel and read about how it began to take place in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But this passage, Jeremiah 29:11, doesn't have reference to God wanting you to be rich and powerful and happy and healthy and prosperous in this world. It has reference to God turning his judgment from them, his chastening from them. If you really want to see how bad that was going to be, read Jeremiah 19. In Jeremiah 19, because they have done all these wicked things, God says, "I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies." He says, "I'll make the city desolate. Everyone that passes by will be astonished and hiss because of the plagues thereof." And he goes on to speak that the people there will even resort to cannibalism to survive. Does that sound like a message of health and wealth and prosperity? No, but that's what they would experience during the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 54:17 is the second passage I want to give you that's so taken out of context in today's time. And it's a beautiful promise to the child of God. It is. But it's often misunderstood as something that takes place here and not something that takes place in eternity. In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Many times we hear that quoted, and it's said that I'm invincible. No weapon against me that's forged shall prosper, but I'm invincible here in this world. And if I'm a child of God, there's nothing bad that's ever going to happen to me. But the problem with that is this doesn't have reference to this life, but it has reference to the world to come. How do you know that? Because in this passage, Isaiah 54, you have two allusions to salvation. He's alluding to the deliverance we have in Christ. For example, verse 13 says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord." Jesus quotes that in John 6 with reference to the new birth, when we are taught to know him, when his laws are written on our hearts. So we're learning a lesson here about the gospel age and the New Testament and the fact that we serve him based upon the laws written on our hearts, and every child of God from the least to the greatest will know him. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." And in the latter portion of verse 17, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." That is the imputed righteousness of Christ. He took our sin upon the cross, and he gave us his righteousness. And so the lesson of Isaiah 54:17 is not that in this world you are invincible and that nothing forged against you shall prosper. No, in fact, according to Romans 8, all the day long we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. What this is teaching is that even in death we are more than conquerors, because in the next world, in glory, even if we are slaughtered here, we're delivered from our afflictions into the hands of our Heavenly Father, and in that world, conformed to the image of Christ, we will be with him forevermore. And so in our moments of death and suffering, we are even more than conquerors, though we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then finally, the third example of this that I've seen lately, scripture taken out of context to teach something it's not intended to teach, John chapter 13 and verse 7. Now, John 13:7, Jesus speaks to the disciples and he says, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And people will take that and say, "Well, see, God's doing something in your life that you don't understand. It may be uncomfortable. You may not recognize it now, but he has good plans for you. And when it's all said and done, you'll understand what God was doing." Sometimes that's true. But do you know what this passage is actually talking about? It's talking about foot washing. It has nothing to do with our afflictions. In fact, look at verses 4-6, "He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel. And Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And then Jesus says, what I do now you don't know, but you'll know hereafter. And Peter says, Lord, don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. You shouldn't be serving me. And of course, you know, Jesus rebukes him for that. Jesus is instituting a practice to be performed by the church to teach humility. And that's what it means, what I do now you don't know, but you'll know later. This was something that the early church practiced, and something that we practice even today, to teach humility between brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't have reference to some mysterious plan of God. It doesn't have reference to our afflictions in this life. I hope these three examples have shown to us and demonstrated for us the importance of taking Scripture according to its context and not getting caught up with the soundbite, fad, trendy Christianity that is so common in our day and age. May we be disciples indeed, students of the Word, understanding it according to what it really says, what God actually intends for us to believe from the Word. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.